annual Crescent City Bible Church Christmas event pageant. And we're going to have the pageant this year, the 21st Sunday evening. We have kickoff at 6 o'clock. Coin toss will be shortly before. At 6 o'clock we'll start the event, and want to announce now to all in my hearing, if you're coming, feel free to bring a horse d'oeuvre, an hors d'oeuvre. I was reading, and it's anyway. Bring in an hors d'oeuvre of your choice, something that would be appropriate for the coffee break on Sunday would be appropriate for this, like a dip with some vegetables or something like that. Or bring your favorite Christmas dessert you like to make, ladies, if you like to make that, because I like to eat it. And if I know that's going to happen, I'll just stop eating now and start stocking up on space till Christmas time for. So that's going to be a real fun thing. I saw some of the costumage and regalia. We have. It's not a prayer tent for the men's prayer meeting. That's part of the propage over there. So it should be a good time. And that announcement complete. Shall we not encourage ourselves in the words of Isaiah about the coming King who has come as a child in the manger, who has died in the flesh for our sins, who is yet to come? Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, therefore, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. We have, in the words of Isaiah, prophesying the coming reign of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we celebrate this time of year. We celebrate all year, but we celebrate him this time of year as a culture. It's important to remember that he isn't done. We don't worship a dead Savior. We worship a risen Savior. But he was born. He was wrapped in death garments, as though foreshadowing the death that he came to die for us. You see, God had to take on flesh so that we would not have to suffer the penalty for sin. He had to die, and God cannot die, so he had to become man. That is Christmas. That is the issue of Christmas. That is the reason why Anna and Simeon rejoice at the sight of that beautiful baby who was born so that you and I would not die in our sins. Well, we worship this great God who has done such a wonderful work for us, as he taught us to. The Lord Jesus taught us in John 4 that those that worship him will worship in spirit and truth. Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who's been given to us as our birthright, as believers in Jesus Christ, something that could not be said before the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. But after that time, and until the resurrection of the church, we have this incredible blessing called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, God himself in you, to bring about all that God has determined for you to accomplish is your means of understanding the Word, your means of glorifying God by applying the Word. So we worship God in spirit, the Holy Spirit, and in truth. The truth is the Word of God. The very Word Jesus Christ said, sanctify them, Father, in truth, for your Word is truth. In that same book of John 17:17. Well, we, as a church, recognize the vital importance, the highest significance of fellowshipping with God in the filling of the Spirit in His Word, in Word and truth. And there's nothing more important that we could do with our times, with our energy, our time, with our energy, with our minds. Nothing more important. And maybe you believe that, but you still don't feel like it. And that's a good place to be. Much better than you believe it and don't feel like it than I don't believe it and I don't feel like it. Maybe you believe it, but it's true. This is the most important thing, but I don't really love it. The key to loving it, the key to gaining appetite for the study of the Word of God, for the inculcation of God's Word into my soul, is the exposure to it. The more I read, the more I study, the more I avail myself to the teaching of the Word, the more I want it. And that's the promise. That's the promise that the Word offers us. Well, we are going to have a moment for silent prayer. If we confess, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. As a believer in Jesus Christ, this day and age, when you're cleansed of sin, you're filled with the Spirit. And that's a wonderful place to be. Not quenching, not grieving, not rebelling, but submitting to what He wants to do with you. So let's don't miss out on the blessing He has for us tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are our refuge. Underneath are the everlasting arms. We thank You that You enable us to glorify You by giving us the thoughts to think, the words to say. You give us exactly what we need to be Your people, Your representatives on earth. We thank You that You've provided this in Your precious Word, and that it is not a book that we open to get what we want to get. It's a book that we avail ourselves to, that we submit to You in, whereby You change us, where we take on the character of Christ because the Holy Spirit works that wonderful change in us through these precious words. It's our prayer now that we would value this Word and we would explore and desire afresh the wonderful blessing of thinking Your thoughts. These thoughts that are thousands of years old and yet still relevant. Not because we dress them up in relevant contemporary clothing, but because they speak to the eternal truths of our relationship with You. We ask that that relationship be strengthened in Your Word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. The interface between human history, real human history, and the God who is ordering human history. The real-time acts of God in history. Ancient history, before the day of Daniel, was a tale of, around the times of Daniel, was a tale of two nations, two states, two empires that were vying for dominance, and eventually one of the two won out. It was the boys from the north, called Assyria, who lived in, whose capital city was Nineveh, and whose almost southern boundary was Babylon. And the boys from the south, the Chaldeans, whose focus was Ur, the southern city in Iraq, whose northern boundary in the early days was Babylon, and eventually became the center. And so the central town between these two empires is Babylon. The people controlling Babylon and Jerusalem are the story presented in Daniel 2 of the nations. And this nation we study now, this judgment God gives Isaiah to prophesy against Assyria, is the precursor, the nation in control of both Babylon and Jerusalem, the nation in control of both Babylon and Jerusalem before Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. And then if you look in Daniel 2, you've got the whole rest of human history. It's all the other nations that will be in control. It's Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then the Greeks, then the Roman Empire, and then the diffused, weakened, scattered Roman Empire. Roman Empire 1, Rome 1, and Rome 2. Well, this is, in other words, in the order of prophetic events that show us all that we know about ancient history and future history, past and future, this is the nation, the superpower in the world that precedes that incredible vision of Daniel chapter 2. Assyria isn't present because they've already been destroyed. They've already gone out. But this is part of the message of their decline. So that's the history. I want to review a principle with you that we had from last time. Really important principle. And I know the way some of our attention span works, some of us don't fire up until halfway through. Some of you don't fire up. Some of you fizzle out right about halfway through. And so sometimes I overlap. And so I'm going to try to catch you regardless where your attention span is. Get this principle and understand it. We had this last time. Our certainty, the certainty you and I have of faith and hope in what God has promised, is in the Lord and His essence, His character, who and what He is. We have faith in Him. We don't worship this book. I like to hold this thing up, but it's because it points to God. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible. Very important distinction. Our certainty is in the Lord and His essence, and by extension, His promises we have recorded in the book. His promises, not our conjectures about how He will apply His essence to history or fulfill His promises. We don't trust in our guesses about what God is doing in history because they're only guesses. We trust in God, His essence, and what He's revealed about Himself. And there is a big difference. There's a big difference. If you get a good liver quiver, a good urge, if you think this is what's going to happen because that's justice, that is not necessarily the way God's going to do it. And if you can apply this to your personal sphere, people dealing with you in your life and where there's injustice and inequity and how God would need to bring justice, you can apply this to the national or international level. Aggressor nation takes over another nation. Well, God's going to have to destroy them. Well, probably, yes, all the nations are going to answer the judgment of God because all the nations are in unbelief. But we don't trust in our conjectures about how He will apply His essence to history or fulfill His promises. Our certainty, our hope. So hope, by the way, means certainty. It means confident expectation of what you have believed. I believe that God has a plan for your life. I am in hope about God's plan for your life. It is not, I hope so. It is that I believe so with absolute certainty, and I'll bet on it every time. That's hope. Our certainty is in the Lord and in His essence, and you want to keep that to the forefront of your thinking all the time. All the time. And when you start to flicker and it starts to be not in the forefront of your thinking, what's the answer? It's the Word of God. That's why it's here. Not so you'll worship the Word, so you'll worship the Word who became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear the woe to Assyria, beginning with Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Woe, oy, to Asher, the rod of my wrath. Asher is Assyria. Not Asher like the tribe of Asher. That's why it's always translated as Sirius, but that's the way it sounds in Hebrew. Ashur, the rod of my wrath, and the staff, it in their hand, my indignation. Asher is parallel to their hand. It's the Assyrians and the hand of Assyria. The rod and the staff are obviously the same thought. The wrath of God should be capitalized, both the wrath of God and His indignation, parallel thoughts. They switch the order here. The rod of my wrath and the staff, it in their hand, my indignation. Assyria is His paddle. It's His stick. He's going to spank Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms, with. It's His stick, and that stick is holding another stick called His wrath. That's the picture you get. Into a godless nation I'm sending them. What godless nation is the Lord sending? The Assyrians. We've heard it all the way through Isaiah chapters 1 through 10. It's Judah. It's the southern kingdom of Israel, the place where His name will dwell forever. The city of God, Jerusalem. That's the godless nation where He's sending them. And upon the people of my fury I'm commissioning them. Same thought said twice. Godless nation, a people of my fury. We've heard, if you read the Old Testament, if you read the law, if you read Genesis through Deuteronomy, they're the apple of His eye. They're His people. But it's funny, if you read the end of Deuteronomy, Moses says, I know you are going to rebel and all these curses are going to come upon you. I know it's going to happen. You're a rebellious people. And they are the people of his fury, of the Lord's fury. He's commissioning and sending the rod and staff called Assyria against his people. This is the correct interpretation of history. How do we get the correct interpretation of history on the dealings of God with Assyria and Jerusalem? We get the correct interpretation from God himself. He tells you what's going on in the invisible counsels of eternal God. Do we have to guess what God's doing? No, he tells us. And so the danger, I want to say again, is when we put two and two together and get six. Two and two is four. And we may not have all the pieces that we need to understand the whole package. Upon the people of my fury, I'm commissioning them. In order to capture booty and in order to plunder, plunder. And we said this is capturing booty and plundering plunder. That's the name of Isaiah's second son. It's a miraculous name. The Lord told Isaiah in chapter 8 to write it down, to write the name down, because there's going to be a prophecy using this name. And I'm telling you, name it before the stuff happens so that it'll be written down that we told you on this day to name it. The name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Maher Shalal is to capture booty, Hashbaz, to plunder, plunder. The verb plunder with is hash, the plunder itself is baz. That's what it means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, or the plunder, and it means that the wealth of Israel is going to be led out in front of the king of Assyria. And in order to establish it as a trampled land like mud on the road. Okay, God himself has commissioned and sent Assyria for three stated purposes, three in orders. In order to capture booty, in order to plunder, plunder, that's the same thought. It's in poetic parallelism. And in order to establish it as a trampled land like mud on the road. This is the removal of the wealth. This is the leaving of it as just a tattered shred of nothing. That's the picture. Not only are they broke, but they're destroyed. It's one thing to be broke, but it's another thing to be destroyed. You don't have any money to build back now. It's just an ash heap when they're done. That's the picture, the threefold statement of his purpose in sending Assyria. The Lord's pronouncement of woe on Assyria, though, is not because they're going to destroy Judah. It's not because they're going to destroy the southern kingdom, except for one city called Jerusalem. It's not because they have destroyed the northern kingdom. It's for another reason. Verse 7, but he, the Assyrian, listen, does not thusly compare. Does not compare is a better translation than perhaps you have in verse 7. He does not so intend. It's compare. And that sets the tone for the rest of this passage. Everything after this is a comparison. Assyria makes bad comparisons. God makes good comparisons. And that's the picture you're going to have. He does not thusly compare. It could be intend means to think. He doesn't intend this way. I can see why they would translate it this way. But if you translate a compare, and the next one is even more picturesque, it means weave. In his heart, his heart, parallel thoughts, doesn't weave. Chasav. He doesn't compare. He doesn't weave. What does it mean to intend? Intend equals compare. It's talking about thought with thought and putting your intentions together with your actions. And so that's why they translate it intend. But it's better to just be literal and say compare, because he's making bad comparisons throughout. His intention is not comparing with God's intention. He doesn't weave. He doesn't put two and two together, as it were. And this is the misunderstanding of arrogance. If you are arrogant, you are going to misunderstand reality. That's the absolute principle of total reality I want you to understand tonight. If you're arrogant, you're going to misunderstand reality. You're going to misdiagnose problems. You're going to misassess what's wrong. You're going to assign false cause-effect relationships because you're not submitting to the source of the reality, the source of knowledge. And what am I saying? I'm just echoing what we find all through Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the first principle in wisdom. If you're not submitting to your Creator, you're arrogant. And if you're arrogant, you're not going to understand reality. For to exterminate is in his heart. That's why they translated it intend here. To exterminate is his intention, is in his heart. Notice that heart changed places, but it's the same word. For to exterminate is in his heart, and to thoroughly cut off nations, not a few. To thoroughly cut off nations, the two actions, to exterminate and thoroughly cut off nations, two synonymous thoughts, is in his heart, not a few. Those are the things in his heart that we're going to take over the world. And this is what you get with these Eastern Semitic powers, the Assyrians, the Chaldeans. They want to build empires. They want to take over everybody. You don't have that empire building in the Western Semites, the Canaanites and the Moabites and these others. Largely because they couldn't with Egypt as the big power to the west of them. For he says, the Assyrian says, so you got this dialogue between the Lord and Assyria indirectly. For he, the Assyrian, says, are not my princes at the same time kings? Are not my princes at the same, see the comparison? He compares his princes, his subordinates, to kings of other countries. Why? Because when you take over a country, now you're two countries, but you're one. So when Assyria gobbles up another little country on their border, he's got to control it. So he sends one of his subordinate commanders to be the new king of that city or that city state. Now he controls it. But that guy who is the mayor of the city state is equal in rank to the former king of an autonomous power. So his subordinates are now kings. You see the picture? That's the intention. That's the meaning being presented. Aren't my princes at the same time kings? It's like if we actually had a United States where the governors actually had any real executive power in our country anymore. It's like the breakdown where the somebody takes over a state and puts the mayor from one of his cities, the governor of the conquesting state, puts one of his mayors as the new governor of that state and controls it. Are not my princes at the same time kings? He gives you the role, the record of all his combat victories. Is not Carchemish like Calno? Two cities that he has conquered. Is not certainly Arpad is like Hamath and like Damascus. I gave you a little bit of Hebrew flavor. Damascus is how they say Damascus, because we can't get past the fact that somebody Latinized the Bible. So we got to say Damascus. It's Damascus. And it's Shomron, well, it's Samaria, is the way you know it, Samaria, but that's the way it reads when you read through your Hebrew Bible. He doesn't compare like God compares. He thinks it's on him that he's done all this. Are not my princes at the same time kings? You see his comparisons? And everything this guy does as he boasts is a comparison. It's awesome. Now, I want you to load this in the back of your mind. And we're going to pull it out in about 5 years when we get to right around Isaiah 36. You have this incredible psyops, this psychological operations warfare against Jerusalem and Hezekiah and his men by this guy named the Rabshakeh, who goes and talks bad about God and the king of Jerusalem, of Judah, and tries to get the people to open the gate by using psychological warfare. We're going to kill you all if you don't, and all this talk. They're great talkers. These guys are wrestlers. They're like the professional wrestlers of a few years ago. They would get on and all they would do for 30 minutes is talk and talk and talk and talk. And that's what you find with these guys. They're just a bunch of loudmouths. And they like to talk about all the great things they've done. It's really interesting to me that we find in the prophecies relating to Antichrist, a lot of times it'll be talking about his mouth. It's this little horn with a big mouth. It's the nature of the arrogant to boast. And so there's this bragging component. And he's not comparing the way the Lord is compared. He doesn't compare or put history together the way the Lord does. What does the Lord say about Assyria? The Lord says, I sent Assyria to do this. I commissioned them to do this. Which means he empowered them. Which means if it was God's plan for them to do it, they were going to do it. Which means they had all the power, the capacities, the equipment they needed. So it's really God is behind them. And that's what we've had before in the Emmanuel passages. God, the Assyrians actually have said God is with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. The Assyrians have said so. Keep your eye on kingdoms and deities in this next section. kingdoms and deities. This is funny when you look at it this way. Just as my hand found the kingdoms of the vain deities. He keeps on going. Just as my hand, the Assyrian says, found the kingdoms of the vain deities. Kingdoms and deities. Remember the worldview of the ancient Semite. The ancient worldview on this is, I've got my God in my city. And it's still a city-state sort of thing. We call the Babylonians by the town Babylon. They control the whole Fertile Crescent. But we're calling people by their cities. We're calling these guys Assyrians. We don't call them Ninevites. Their capital city is Nineveh. But you have this thing. We've got a God, and in this, and we've got a city, and in our city resides our God, and our God is the God of the city. And when the cities fight each other, the gods are fighting each other in heaven, and they're bowling up there, and thunder and lightning, and the gods are fighting each other when we're fighting, and whoever wins, it's proof on earth of the gods that won in heaven. Whatever army wins on earth, the God won it in heaven. That's the pagan, the non-biblical worldview that these people adopted. And we dismiss that in our modern to postmodern culture, ha ha, those superstitious boobs. They didn't have any idea that there's no gods up there fighting between the two cities. Well, it's a lot closer. The reality is a lot closer to what the pagans back then remembered and misremembered and misunderstood as they developed their mythologies. A lot closer to that when you look at the angelic conflict and the fact that God is righteous and Satan has rebelled against him and there is a war going on in the realms beyond our perception. Yet we're fighting in this war all the time, and it is a war of perception. So as the kingdom, so you get this worldview these guys have, that they walk in with their God, and their gods beat up on the other gods, and so they win the battle. Just as my hand found the kingdoms of the vain deities and their carved images, vain deities and their carved images, keep your eye on the deities, on the gods, on their vain gods and their carved images of their gods, the kingdoms we did before were greater than Jerusalem and Samaria, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom of Israel. And we said last time, that's because these guys aren't very good at making images. They're not supposed to be making images. That's the first commandment. No gods before me. And then don't make any pictures of gods. That's what Aaron did. He said, behold your God that delivered you from Egypt, when he made that calf, the golden calf incident in Exodus while Moses is up on the mountain. He says, this is your God. He's just saying, this is Yahweh. This is the God who delivered us. No, we don't get to do that. You don't get to make a picture of your God who delivered you. So the vain deities and their carved images were greater than Jerusalem and Samaria. Will not. Now listen to him reason. He's got a pattern. I've already destroyed these other kingdoms, and they had better gods than Jerusalem and Samaria. Will not just as I did to Samaria and to her vain deity, see, he's already been there, and there's already a smoking hole called Samaria. To her vain deities, likewise, will I not do it to Jerusalem and to her idols. It's awesome. Listen to the testimony of the pagans about the believers. What do the pagans, the unbelievers, who worship idols themselves, what do they think about the people who live where the temple is, where the Shekinah glory is there in the temple, where God is present? What do they think about it? They think it's another pagan state. They think that the people who are supposed to be God's picture of what it's like to have God ruling over you on earth, they think that that's the same thing as them. They think that Jerusalem is the same as any other city in the ancient Near East, except they've got some kind of wimpy idols. The reason they think that is because the people in Jerusalem are the people of God's fury. They have become idolaters, and they don't acknowledge the presence of the Lord in their midst. It's really, if you think about it, you walk outside, if you live in Jerusalem, and you look down towards the temple, and you see the cloudy pillar over the temple. The Lord has not departed in His presence yet. What do you think? Do you think, I guess the priest must be making that cloud come out of there. I mean, really? But that's what they have. They've gone idolatrous. They're worshiping pagan gods and idols in Jerusalem. And that's what the pagans think. They think these are just other pagans. We're all equal here. And that's why the Assyrians are about to destroy Jerusalem and her idols. They actually don't get into Jerusalem. They get everything else in Judah and the southern kingdom but Jerusalem. because Hezekiah leads a repentance, leads a restoration of the land to the Lord, and the Lord then destroys Assyria. Well, not just as I did to Samaria and to her vain deities, likewise also do to Jerusalem and her idols. This is the way the guy reasons. I've done this before. It's the principle is called a fortiori. If you want to be clever, it's a fortiori. That's how Stanley Toussaint says it. Not that I'm making fun of him being clever, but it is. It's a Latin word. A fortiori. A fortiori. What it means is, literally, with stronger reason. And the way this works is, if I defeated the Cowboys, then a fortiori, based on this last Sunday, I know any given Sunday, then by stronger reason, I did the harder thing, I can definitely beat the Giants. That's a fortiori. It's with stronger reason because these guys beat these guys. So if I can beat the harder team, then I can beat the easier team, is what the argument goes. And we all think this way. You all think this way. If I can do my multiplication tables, then I can definitely do my addition facts. Okay? That's the principle of with stronger reason. You do the harder thing first, and if I can beat up my dad, then I can definitely take my little brother. With stronger reason. The definitely part is the a fortiori. So that's what they're saying. And that's the argument he's making. It's beautiful the way he's done it. That's the way he compares history with the future. He says, this is what's happened in the past, this is what's going to happen in the future. He comes up against the angel of the Lord when he tries to pull this off, as we said in Isaiah 36. When he gets to this, when he gets up against Jerusalem and it's time to mow them over, the only reason he doesn't is because his army is destroyed. His army is wiped out in a night by the angel of the Lord. See, he thinks that he's fighting just another pagan place. And the worst thing that could happen to the king of Assyria and his army is that the people inside get on their knees and they pray to their God, the God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and say, we are a people of unclean lips. We live among a people of unclean lips. They repent and they call out to the Lord for deliverance, and he does deliver them. Interesting, though, that the reason Assyria comes to Jerusalem is because they have put their trust in Assyria. Whatever you put your trust in that isn't the Lord uses as a paddle to spank you. That's the pattern we find in the text. Now, you can use that principle to apply to your life and say, whatever I trust in to deliver me that is not the Lord, since I belong to Him, will use it as a paddle to spank me back into trusting Him. And don't try it. But when you find yourself getting a spanking, look at the paddle and see if it doesn't look familiar. See if it doesn't have Assyria on its back, on its the Assyrians number 65 on their jersey. So now the boss in verse 12 is gonna. You want to play comparisons? You want to say you did this to the other kingdoms, you're going to do this to Jerusalem? Let's talk about comparisons. And so it will be when he shall bring to completion the master, the real boss, Adonai is the word here, the master, when the real boss, and when you see that Adonai, see the problem with it, with what they did when they tried to euphemistically talk about Yahweh is Adonai, they ruined the meaning of this name. When this name is used, it's got a specific meaning. It's saying this is emphasizing sovereignty. We're really talking about His sovereignty now. It's the same person. It's God, but we're talking about the sovereignty of God. When the sovereign God, when the Master finishes all what He's going to do, all His works in Zion and Jerusalem, and what are His works? A whooping. He's trying to get them to turn back to Him, and He does it through spankings. He doesn't do it through the carrot as much as the stick. Right? He uses, as soon as he's done spanking Mount Zion and Jerusalem, I will visit upon the fruit of the greatness of the heart of King Assyria, of the king of Assyria. Listen to all these ofs. The fruit of, the greatness of, the heart of, the king of Assyria. And you said, why couldn't you just put that into something smooth like, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. That's a little bit sweeter. That's a little bit smoother. Well, it's called a construct chain. And the first word, the fruit, is the main word. It's the head noun, and everything else is a genitive describing it. The fruit is the produce. And you said, okay, we know that. We shop at the grocery store. The fruit is the product of something. The fruit, the product of the greatness of heart of the king of Assyria. I will visit. That word visit is a good thing if you're in fellowship with God. And it's a bad thing if you're not. And that's how the word is used. Pachad means good if we're in good, and bad, real bad, spanking bad, even maybe worse than a spanking bad if we're not in good. It could mean a flood. I will visit upon the product of the arrogance. The greatness of heart is a way of describing someone's arrogance. You remember, this we're in the middle of this book of Isaiah chapters 2 through 11, which is saying a simple message that everything raised up against the glory of God will be mown down, and everything submitting to God will be exalted. And there's only one real path to real exaltation or real blessing, and that is submitting yourself to your Creator. Now it's a simple message, and but it's powerful, and it's life-changing, and it is your marching orders. I will visit upon the fruit of the greatness of the king of greatness of heart of the king of Assyria. What about his heart? And upon the glory of the height of his eyes. You see, the fruit and the glory are the products of what's going on inside the heart. The greatness of heart, which means his arrogance, the height of his eyes. Two different words to describe arrogance. We would say someone that looks down their nose on someone else. That's our idiom. Their idiom is the height of his eyes. What did they say here? They said, let me get some southern. I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the pomp of his haughtiness is the way this was translated. The pomp of his haughtiness. And that sounds... And you're wondering, is that how he really talks? And he's got this other... No. The glory of the height of his eyes is alliteral, and I think that's pretty neat sounding. The greatness of his heart and the height of his eyes. And both of them are this raising up thing. This is the thematic language you look for when you read through this passage. You're looking for high stuff and low stuff. And somehow, the high stuff always ends up getting cut somehow. We're about to have lopping off of boughs and cutting of the branches, like the trees are going to get cut down. Okay, so I will visit upon the fruit of the greatness of the heart of the king of Assyria, and upon the glory of the height of his eyes. It just means I'm going to show up. But you know what it means when the Lord shows up for this? It means bad for Assyria. Verse 13, for he has said, in the power of my hand. Now the Lord is giving some more evidence in his woe oracle against Assyria. And the evidence is the guy's own words. The king of Assyria, the Assyrian mindset. What have they said? In the power of my hand I have done, and in my wisdom, for I am discerning. Literally. I have done what? I've done what I've done. And also, I've done it in my own wisdom, for I am discerning. And this is familiar language for you and me. This is chokmah, and this is binah, or understanding, or discernment. This is what we've had this all the whole time in Proverbs. Wisdom, chokmah, which means, all God's people said, skill. Skill at what? Skill at doing anything. In this case, he means skill at waging war. And what does skill require? It means it requires knowledge, data that then you understand, you know what to do with, and then the wisdom comes in when you actually do it. I have done. I noted in this in my notes what an incredible definition of wisdom. Right here, we see it again. The doing paralleled with the having of wisdom. Wisdom, for I am discerning. So we've got his actions, the power of my hand, and the motivation behind the action, my wisdom and discernment. And I cause to turn the borders of peoples. What does that mean? That means that he moves the boundaries of nations. When there's a state set up, he says, no, 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 he does a little redistricting and says, actually, I'd kind of rather draw it this way because I'm in charge of it now and I can do whatever I want. I change their borders and their stores I have plundered. Back to that word plunder, as if we didn't notice before, he's talking about Isaiah's second son, the plundering, the name for plunder. Their stores I have plundered. Notice I cause, present tense. This is what I do, and their stores I have plundered. This is in the completed tense, the perfect. And I cause, it's the same thing again, it's the hifil imperfect. I cause to bring down like a mighty despot those who dwell there. I didn't preface this tonight like I meant to. This is some of the hardest Hebrew vocabulary and syntax I've come across. This is really hard. And part of the reason is because it's poetry. And poetry means we're going to use a bunch of weird words that you never see anywhere else because we're rhyming in thought. Part of it is, and the other thing is, no one is really absolutely certain of what the tenses do in a poetic context. We know what they do in a narrative context, but we approach the poetic with fear and trembling when it comes to verb tense. But I take it that this is incomplete, this is complete, and this is incomplete. I am all the time causing to turn the border, changing whatever borders I want because I am Assyria. We are Sparta. And their stores I have plundered. That's what I've done. And by the way, that in the middle of this structure reminds us that we are seeing the fulfillment of the prophetic name of Isaiah's second son. By the way, we haven't had the first son's name yet. He comes to the end. That's chiastic. I think there's a lot going on in this structure of this passage that I don't see yet. And I cause to bring down like a mighty despot those who dwell there. Now this is interesting. You see, I cause to turn the borders of peoples. Just a few words here. I cause to turn the borders of peoples. I cause to bring down. Now he gives a comparison. Like a mighty despot, those who dwell there. This thing doesn't fit like a mighty despot. It doesn't fit the poetic structure there with the other parallel phrase. And that's, I think, because it's drawing attention to the problem of the Assyrian. He doesn't know who the mighty dictator really is. He doesn't acknowledge the God with whom he has to deal. And we know they've been told about the God who exists and requires their allegiance, like he requires all people, because Jonah went to his hometown and told them about that, and they repented a generation before or more, whenever Jonah happened. And I say whenever because we're not certain, but it's before this. Jonah was definitely the prophet to Nineveh before this happened. He was from the northern kingdom. I cause to turn the borders of the peoples and their stores I've plundered, and I cause to bring down like a mighty despot those who dwell there. Like a mighty despot. Remember, he's comparing, and that's a comparison. That's called a simile. Smile, it's a simile. For he has said, in the power of my hand I have done, and in my wisdom, for I am discerning. In my wisdom, for I am discerning. Capability, action. Capability, action. That's the parallel he makes. And I cause to turn the borders of the peoples. I don't know why it animated like that. And their stores I have plundered. See the verb, I cause to turn. That's hifil, a causative stem for to turn, to change the borders of peoples. I have plundered. I cause to bring down. And then like a mighty despot is this thing that doesn't fit. Very interesting the way this passage works. Some thoughts. Let's talk about misinterpreting history again, if you wouldn't mind. Just a few points on the misinterpretation of history. First, the Assyrian mistakenly relates success and conquest to his own self-worth. And you and I know people who do this. You have people in your life that you either have seen them do this, or they do this, or maybe you do this. When you're successful, when this kind of person is successful, we tend to say, yep, I was good that time. I was good. And I did it, and it's because of me that we've been successful. It's because of some innate quality. And that's what this Assyrian is doing. He thinks that he has done all this in verse 13. In the power of my hand, in my wisdom, I do these things. The Assyrian mistakenly relates success in his conquest to his own self-worth. Secondly, this statement, this I have and I am and all this about us, the Assyrian, demonstrates his arrogance, which God spoke about in verse 12. The haughtiness of his eyes, the pomp of his haughtiness, remember? God explicitly said, the problem is the man's arrogant. These people are arrogant. It is not the problem that they destroyed Israel, the northern and southern kingdoms. It's that they are arrogant. And you want to hold on to that one. The arrogance mentioned in verse 12. Point three, This Assyrian incorrectly assigns, listen carefully, he incorrectly assigns cause-effect. A cause-effect relationship between his battlefield victories and his talents. He thinks it's physical might and intellectual wisdom, his talents, that give him battlefield victories. But he doesn't stop to think, why do I have a strong army? Why do I have good generals that make good decisions on the battlefield? Why do we always seem to have just the right amount of supply? Why are we having no trouble rolling over these countries? He doesn't ask that question. He thinks it's him. He thinks he's good. This is the problem of authority and the old sin nature. Authority, you understand, is not a bad thing. It's the way God has ordained things to work. Authority exists in an economic sense and in a roles sense within the Trinity. God the Father plans, God the Son and the Spirit execute. There is that sense where the Son does what the Father bids Him to do. That's what Jesus reveals about the Son as we read the words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. You have God's ordination of marriage, an authority structure. You have parents with children. You have nations. You have God's establishment of authority structures. The problem is not authority. The problem with authority is the old sin nature and someone thinking, because I have authority, it's because I'm good. I set up a cause-effect thing that I've got authority. That's the effect. The cause was, I deserve it. I am a good person, or I am worthy of the high esteem I've been given. And if you've ever served someone with this kind of misunderstanding of the cause-effect relationship between... I mean, you understand the cause-effect of authority. The cause is God gives it. The effect is you have it. That's it. That's the way authority works. God gives it. You have it. And God help you if you have it and can't use it. But it's not your worth that gives the authority. It's God's delegation. All the way from executive, chief executive, state, all the way down. But if you've ever seen someone operate under the misunderstanding that they have authority because they deserve it or because they're worthy of it, it's an ugly thing. It's an ugly thing. It's what people... I'm describing what people say, what they mean when they say corporate America today. Oh yeah, corporate America. What they mean is authority that gets abused because people think they deserve it. And just think of the little petty people that get in positions of authority over you. Seems like always, I know none of you ever have this, but always seemed to me, and not always, but in many cases, it seemed like, wow, this is another wonderful opportunity to excel with this petty person, this micromanager, running the show. And it's because of this misunderstanding of how to use authority because you think you deserve it. That's the first problem. And that's just what the old sin nature does to people if they don't have the opportunity to put that in check through the Holy Spirit. Point four, the starting point for this completely erroneous view of history is a lack of fear of the Lord. Remember the Assyrian view of history. I am good and so I have won. To the victor goes the spoils. Well, actually, to whom God designate goes the spoils. They started wrong in their whole workup because they don't fear the Lord. They didn't start with God, the Creator. Point five, in our day, most interpreters, listen carefully, most interpreters of current historical events begin with this faulty reasoning. They don't start with God exists and therefore God is interested in human events and cares about the way man responds to Him. And so therefore, we watch the history play out. Nobody starts with that point of reference. This nation in its founding did. And that's the thing that sets the United States apart from every other country in Western history. Is the country's founding is in God we trust. We as a people are submitting to our Creator. Nobody else as a founding principle started this way. And that's what we lament. When we think about what we have become, we as a people do not fear the Lord. We as a people once did. And that's where my patriotism becomes lament. It becomes lament because we don't fear the Lord today as we once did. Let's listen to verse 14. Then it found, listen carefully, this is fun, and again, it won't be good English, but you'll see the poetic parallelism. Then it found like a bird's nest, my hand found like a bird's nest, the wealth of peoples. My hand found like a bird's nest, the wealth of peoples, and like the gathering of eggs that have been abandoned, so all the earth I gathered. And I is really emphasized here, because usually you don't throw the I in there like they did. Isaiah says, in the quotation of the Assyrian, he says, I. Like Jesus says, I am. He says an extra I in there. And that extra I, you don't need it. The I is understood in the verb gathered, but they throw the ani, the I in there, the first person singular pronoun, to emphasize it's all about me. The way to use this illustration, I don't know if you remember the beaker from the Muppet Show. But Beaker is like this guy. Because it's all about me, 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 me. Well, I know it's. We can all remember good television when it existed. So all the earth I gathered. It was terrible. There was not the flapping of a wing or opening of a mouth or chirping. There was not any of that. So listen to the metaphor. See, he keeps comparing. This king of Assyria has got all these great comparisons. He doesn't compare the way the Lord does, though. It found like a bird's nest. My hand found like the bird's nest, the wealth of the peoples. And like the gathering of eggs that have been abandoned, so all the earth I gathered, there was not the flapping of a wing or opening of a mouth or chirping. The stuff underlined is all this metaphor language. The bird's nest, the gathering of eggs have been abandoned. There's not the flapping of a wing, opening of a mouth, or chirping. So I want to look in some detail at the comparisons. First of all, the reconstruction of recent historical events for the Assyrian is not accurate in verse 14. The way he reconstructs historical events is not accurate. Second, the reason why, I'm sorry, it is not inaccurate. That's confusing. I should just say it's accurate. It isn't inaccurate, or it is true. What he says is that he did gather these people like eggs, and he did. He gathered all the wealth of nations like a little kid coming up to a bird's nest and grabbing the eggs out. It's true. It's true, it's true. Secondly, however, the reason why he had such ease in conquest is the central problem of his understanding. The central problem of his understanding is what is the why. It's not that he got all this wealth, it's that why he got it. And the answer is because God gave it to him, because God sent him to do it, and he doesn't acknowledge that. Thirdly, whereas he thinks his success is because of his inner worth and outer prowess, he's 100% wrong. Inner worth and outer prowess is what got him his success. 100% wrong. Am I saying it's wrong to be quality? No, I'm saying when you're quality, acknowledge the Lord who has enabled you to be quality. Give Him all praise and glory and do the very best you can. Be 007 at whatever it is you do. Number four. Notice again the nature of the comparison that he's making. We'll look at it in some detail. It's one of these, let's use our powers of observation things. Who is he? Who is the Assyrian, and what are the nations like? He is the one who found the nations like a bird's nest with his hand. He gathered. The gathering of eggs have been abandoned. That's all the earth. And there was not a flapping of a wing or the opening of a mouth or chirping. If we look at some detail, the metaphor and its referent. Every metaphor in the Bible has a referent. It doesn't mean that he says the nations are eggs, and you're supposed to think that the nations are literal eggs. But it is a literal metaphor in that it has a literal referent. And that's the way all prophecy works in the Bible. See, what happens is people say prophetic texts like Daniel 9, like Revelation, the book of Revelation, all these metaphors, the dragon, the beast, all these pictures aren't really dragons or beasts, so we're not supposed to take them literally. The problem is that, yes, you take them literally as metaphors that have a real reference. So we learn to read prophecy, like prophecy in Daniel and prophecy in Revelation, from the prophets in Isaiah, in Habakkuk, in Jeremiah, in the old prophets. That's where you learn how to do prophecy. And that's why we go all the way back to Isaiah in the beginning of this ministry, my ministry, to learn together inductively what we're going to need for when we go to the end. And we could go right now and show you the metaphors and their reference. But it just strengthens and undergirds what's been going on all along, and why, even though most people don't take the book of Revelation literally, that doesn't mean that we bat an eye because we have a minority position. Most people are wrong about most things that require any complexity. If it's a complex situation, like what's wrong with the economy, whatever the majority thinks, that's probably, you know, you can just take that one out. You don't need to call a friend or get half the audience vote. You can just mark that one as the wrong answer for sure and then start working through the other possibilities. It's the failed economic policies of the current administration. I guarantee you it is not executive power that has caused the economic crisis or free market capitalism. All right, the metaphor. The hand of someone who finds the bird's nest is the first metaphor we get. My hand found. What's the referent? Well, we'll see in a second. The bird's nests are another metaphor. The bird's eggs are used in this metaphor. This thing all walks on all fours. The bird's eggs, the person gathering the eggs is different from his hand, but it's the same character, a person with his hand. And then the lack of flapping of wings or opening of mouth or chirping, that's another piece of the metaphor. Well, the hand is the Assyrian strength. The hand of someone who finds a bird's nest is the strength of the Assyrian, and he's trusting in his own strength. And we should benefit from this. We should see ourselves as the Assyrian. Think of yourself and how am I this way? Because the Assyrian is just everybody. It's just every Gentile, every man, every woman. You think you're good. You did a good job, so you take credit for it. The Assyrian strength is the hand that finds the nest. The bird's nests are the nations themselves. Direct, a literal reference, the bird's nests are the nations themselves. The bird's eggs are the wealth of the nations. Think about it. What's the nest for? It's for the treasure. It's the thing that holds the treasure, the wealth of the bird. And there's nothing more important to a bird. Watch The March of the Penguins. It's a pretty good movie. You think you're cold. But the egg is the whole point of the penguin's existence. And that's the bird's egg in this nest, the wealth of the nations. The person gathering the eggs is the Assyrian himself, and his hand, again, is his strength. But check out this, the way this works. The lack of flapping wings, opening mouth, and chirping. You could say it's not the mother eagle showing back up, chirping and flapping her wings, but if the mother eagle comes back with you robbing the nest, she is not chirping and flapping wings. You're not thinking about the chirping. You're thinking about the slashing beak and the grasping talons, right? That's not the picture. It's not the mother shows up to defend the nest. It's the completeness of desolation. Because it's eggs. The context is eggs. The bird's eggs. What you get when it's not an egg anymore is you get a lot of flapping of wings to get that egg off your shell, the eggshell off your little new feathers. The opening of the new little bird's mouth, feed me, and chirping. That's the picture. And so, there's nothing left from these nations we've steamrolled. The eggs never come to fruition. We've eaten them all, is the picture. And you know, we wouldn't have had that little jewel if we hadn't thought it through in the context that it happened in. And I hope you're as convinced as I am just from looking at the different pieces that that's the way this reads. But that's the benefit of going through verse by verse and word for word. Shall it boast itself against the axe, the one who cuts with it? Now this is the Lord giving his metaphor. This is a fun metaphor. It's much simpler, but it's actually four metaphors, and they're all the same thing. Shall it boast itself against? That's the verb, to boast oneself against. The axe, shall the axe boast itself against? The one who cuts with it. This is the order in the Hebrew. Will it exalt itself? That's the verb. The subject is the saw. Will the saw exalt itself upon the one who moves it to and fro? You can follow along. If you're just listening, you can follow along in your Bible and see the order that they have to put it in to make it English, to make the English sentence work. But this is the Hebrew sentence. Will the saw exalt itself upon the one who moves it to and fro? In verse 15, the one who wields it. That's a shame they translated that to wield. Because the verb is to move something to and fro. And that's what you do with the saw. You move it to and fro, and that you get this word picture in there. That's the verb, to move something to and fro. And then he uses the verb again, the Lord does, like the moving to and fro a rod. The moving to and fro a rod, even the one who raises it. Now the rod is the subject, moving to and fro the person who raises it. So the picture is you think Moses standing out there at the Red Sea with his arms out, and he's wielding his rod. He's got his scepter or his staff of authority. And he's the one wielding it, moving it to and fro. The picture is that the rod is now moving Moses to and fro. It's stationary, and Moses is going up and down with the rod waving him. That's the picture. So that's a little bit different. Like the one moving to and fro, the rod, even the one who raises it. The moving to and fro of a rod, even the one who raises it. Like the raising up, the club raises up that which isn't wood. That's the same picture as the one before it. The club raises up that which is not wood. Or the person holding the club. The club raises, you know, the person holding the club is not wood. How they see, it's actually kind of complicated in the Hebrew, but the metaphor is very clear. It says in the New American Standard, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it, is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it. That would be like, and that's so you got to make a transition. That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood, like a rod lifting him who is not wood. And that's the meaning of the passage. Let's see it in color. You get the verb first, then the noun, the subject of the verb, the verb, the subject, and then the object of the verb. The axe boasts itself against the one who cuts. The saw, this is the subject, follows the verb, will exalt itself on the one who moves it to and fro. The rod moves to and fro the one who raises it. The club raises up something that isn't wood. That's the order. That's the picture. And it's the same thought over and over again. So let's look at this metaphor the Lord makes. Can you see that? The first one is boasting. You think it's ghosting because it's white and it's not very clear there. Boasting. These first two, exalting oneself and boasting against, that's the boasting of the saw and the axe against the person using the saw and the axe. Who's higher in authority? The tool or the person who uses it? The person that uses it. That's boasting. This is manipulating the user. That's completely different from boasting. Not only are you getting it confused about who's in charge here, you're trying to control the one who's supposed to be using you. That's the idea, the picture. And everyone sees the absurdity of being thrown around by the baseball bat. The baseball bat swings you. No, that's stupid. But that's what the Assyrian thinks. When the Lord compares, that's the sacred four letters for Yahweh. Yahweh. We conjecture Yahweh. That's what the rabbis came up with. Jehovah, which doesn't exist, by the way. The name Jehovah is not a name of anything. It's Yahweh. It's these four letters which we know: Yod Hey Vav Hey, with the vowel points for Adonai, to come up with Jehovah, so that they would not read the sacred name when they're reading the text. They just put the points in below the word, and so. Don't start off the conversation with the Jehovah's Witness that comes by. Don't start it off with, you know, you worship something that doesn't even exist. You know, you don't want to start the conversation that way, but it may go that way. It may get there, and you might want to do it a little nicer. And they like to, they're ready for you. We'll pull your Greek Bible out. Hey, come see me sometime. We'll prep you up. We'll pull out the Hebrew Bible, and we'll read it and show how that doesn't even exist. Okay, the metaphor and the referent. The axe is the metaphor. The one who wields the axe is the other metaphor. The saw, the one who uses, the rod, the one who raises, the club, not wood. Those are the metaphors in this passage. They all have literal references. The axe is Assyria. The Lord is the one who wields the axe. Assyria is the saw. The Lord is the one who uses the saw. Assyria is the rod. You get the picture. It's the same thing. Don't write this down, please. Do not copy this chart. It's very simple. I'm saying the metaphor is the same thing every time. And it's just absurd that you would think that you could exalt over, as a tool, you could exalt over the user or even command the user. It's a very silly thing. By the way, if you have a tool, whatever the device is, whatever the thing is you have to use, you know, a car is a tool. It's young people, a car is no basis to focus your life around. It's a tool. You don't want to let the tool control you. Authority is that way. Authority is a means to an end. You don't want it to take over by your own arrogance. Let's get some last points on exalting and wielding. The Lord's assessment, this is really important. The Lord's assessment here leaves no middle ground. There is no middle ground between rebellion and submission. The creature is either submissive to his creator or in outright rebellion against him, the way the Lord puts the metaphor. And notice the difference in comparison. The Assyrian sees himself as gathering the nations, but the Lord sees the Assyrian as rebelling against him. You see, that's because of the arrogance of the Assyrian. What's the nature of the Lord's charge against Assyria? What is the nature of the Lord's charge against the Assyrian? He's arrogant. It isn't that he destroyed his people. He sent them. They're the paddle. It's that they don't acknowledge the God who sent them. And that's apparently sufficient. I had a closing principle I'd like you to get a hold of. The overestimation of a creature's innate value, prowess, or sufficiency relative to the Creator is sufficient grounds for crushing force of God's judgment. Just saying I'm independent or I'm good enough of myself is sufficient grounds for God to say crushing judgment goes here. And it is not wrong. If I think it's right, if I don't understand why, that's okay. But that's righteous. That's God's policy of absolute righteousness. The overestimation of a creature's innate value, prowess, or sufficiency relative to your Creator. And even independence, especially independence, fits into that category. Secondly, this is a major principle of the Word of God. We're doing all the Bible with this principle here. And it points to the original rebellion of Satan against God and the question of who has the right to rule, which is the angelic conflict. I will set my stars above the stars of heaven, my throne above the Most High. This problem of overestimating one's innate value. And that's the basis for the woe oracle against Assyria, which we plowed through about three or four more verses tonight. But it's fun. It's fun to see what we think is happening as we conjecture what's happening in history with us today. This is exactly what these people are doing. They're misdiagnosing the problem. And the problem is a lack of in God we trust or the fear of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom we have that we gain as we understand better and better what you've said and what you've meant. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ controls history. We thank you that the Lord of the armies is our strength and our shield, that he fights for us, that we will not trust in ourselves, we will not trust in our government, we will not trust in our jobs, we trust in the Lord. We thank you that you've shown us again and again through this book already. We're not even 1:6 through Isaiah, you've shown us already that whatever we trust in, whatever object we put our faith in, which is not you, you will use as a paddle because you want us to understand the reality of your sufficiency in history. Father, please let us more and more think about the reality, the truth of your word and its impact on us as we reflect on these great truths. We ask that we understand them and use them and be people who actually submit to you in the fear of the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.